I actually realized that the part of the scripture that I'm going to be preaching on, it follows what was just read. So I need to read a little bit more, if that's okay. But I got to find it. All right, this is the part that isn't as fun to hear, but it's important. For truly I tell you, whoever gives a cup of water in my name. Now, starting at 42, if any of you, this goes back to Jesus holding the child, right? And he says, if any of you puts a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for you if a great millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and go to hell, into unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out. For it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm never dies and the fire never quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can you season it? Have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another. Yeah, we're getting into that. All right. Actually, I wanted to focus on the part about Jesus and the children. Jesus taking a child into his arms and saying, you got to be like a child. And then Jesus saying, if anybody puts something in the way of the well-being of one of these children, it's better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck and thrown in the sea, which is sort of a horrific thing, but it's also important to know. I mean, it's interesting to note that when Jesus said this, he was in a town called Capernaum, which is on the Sea of Galilee, and where they had an industry of making millstones. So it's very interesting. So that the book of Mark was written, though we can't say it's historical, we can say that it has a really incredible sense of place, which is kind of interesting. Anyway, if you know the song, sing it with me, since we're focusing on Jesus and the children. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Okay. So I want to get back in a bit. I'm going to come circle around back to tell you why we just sang Jesus loves me. But before I tell you why I asked you to sing that old Victorian Sunday school song, I want to introduce today's sermon by letting you know that today is the second sermon that I will be preaching between now and November 11th, which is the 100th anniversary of the end of World War I. And on that day, by the way, I hope we will, as a congregation, choose to declare ourselves to be a peace church. Over the last couple of years, a group of us has been working on a peace church declaration, and the session of our congregation, which is kind of like the board of directors, has approved the declaration for consideration by the whole congregation. And one of the things I'm doing is I'm going to be preaching on the subject of peace three times. This fall. And my hope is that after hearing my sermons, you will be so convinced we need to be a peace church, you'll pass it with no problem. But what I'm doing in these sermons is I'm addressing some of the concerns that people have raised when they've read the Peace Church Declaration. So I preached a sermon in August. I'm preaching today because today is the Sunday that corresponds with the International Day of Peace, which happened last week at the equinox. And then my third peace sermon will be on November 11th itself, on the 100th anniversary of the end of World War I. But anyway, in August, I talked about World War II. And the reason I talked about World War II is because any conversation about pacifism must address the issue of World War II. After all, we always ask, when we talk about pacifism, wasn't it important to confront and stop Hitler and the Nazis? And the answer to that question is sure, yes. And the very best way we could have stopped World War II would have been to stop the wars in Europe that set the stage for the rise of fascism in Germany. Because wars always lead to other wars. And every war is based in the injustice of the war which preceded it. So by declaring ourselves to be a peace church, we're not second-guessing the wisdom of fighting the Second World War, nor are we questioning the patriotism and bravery of those who have served in the armed forces. Rather, what I hope, my fondest hope, is that by declaring ourselves to be a peace church, we will be part of a movement that will, by working for peace, prevent the rise of the next Hitler, and will create a world in which no one will have to kill or to be killed in service to their country. Anyway, that was the sermon I preached in August. Today, I want to talk about the traditional just war theory, because some people who have read our statement are concerned by the fact that our statement makes reference to the traditional idea that wars can be ethical and moral, provided they meet a set of criteria. Now, this is what most Christians believe, have believed, and it's the idea which has guided our own denomination's official thinking about war for as long as we have been in existence as a denomination. So I felt it feels important to us that we at least address the issue of just war theory, and that leads me to the reason I had you sing Jesus Loves Me. That song is a song that most Americans know, especially if they grew up attending Sunday school. And because it is an old Sunday school song, it was written by and for an era when a lot of Christians laid awake at night worrying that someone somewhere might be having fun. It was the era when a lot of Christians were focusing on those sort of nasty bits of the passage of Mark that I read to you, right? And because the song gets associated with that era of Christianity, there are a lot of people who feel as if it is a song that should be retired. I don't think they ever sing Jesus Loves Me up at Godly Play here at Montclair Presbyterian Church. And because it's, for a lot of people, it is a song that evokes painful memories of toxic religion. But I would suggest that that's not the fault of the song itself. If you remove all the negative baggage that encumbers the song and you sing it in isolation, the song really isn't bad at all. Jesus loves me. Hard to argue that. Even if you don't believe in Jesus, it would be unkind to begrudge other people the comfort of such a belief. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Again, you can't argue with it. You may or may not believe the Bible is a holy book, but the Bible certainly says that Jesus loves us. It's right there in Scripture. Nor can you deny that Jesus claims the little ones as his own. This is a message that was found in the passage that Bill and I read together before the sermon. Jesus' concern for children is fierce. They are weak. He is strong. Again, this is a very traditional articulation of a deeply held Christian belief. Jesus is like a good shepherd who cares for the sheep of the flock. God is strong where humans are weak. It's hard to argue with the song. What we can say, however, is that maybe the time has come to sing a new song. Maybe that old song is too tainted with negative associations, or maybe it's too simplistic. Maybe it doesn't go far enough to deal with issues like justice. There are any number of reasons for us to sing a new song. And I think something similar can be said about the just war theory. The idea that war can be ethical and moral provided it meets certain criteria. The idea itself isn't so bad. But the theory, it isn't keeping us out of war. It hasn't stopped us from killing anyone. So maybe we need to try something new. Now, there are lots of different lists of just war criteria, but most of them include some variation of the following requirements. And by the way, when you follow just war theory and you look at the list of requirements for a just war, all of them have to be met in order for the war to be just. You can't pick or choose, right? So here are, now the lists vary, but this is, they usually involve some combination of something like this. A war must have a just cause. A war must have a just motivation. A war must not harm civilians and other non-combatants. A war must be proportional in its response. A war must be declared by a proper authority, and a just war must have a reasonable chance for success, and a just war's ultimate goal must be peace. Now, it's hard to argue with any of those criteria, right? A war must have a just cause, of course, but also a just motivation. So you can't claim to be defending Kuwait, for example, when you're really after oil. You must not kill civilians, of course. Remember the lesson from Mark. Jesus is fierce in his concern for children. A war must be proportional in its response. Hard to argue with that. A country cannot, for example, just destroy whole cities in another nation that has merely attacked a military installation. A just war must be declared by proper authorities. I mean, no one wants private armies running around waging random wars, right? A war must have a reasonable chance for success. In other words, no sending soldiers off to die in futile campaigns. And a just war must be waged in the interest of creating peace. Of course, we all want to live in peace. It all sounds reasonable. And even better, on paper, the system works. If the politicians and generals who decide to go to war actually were to use the just war theory, there would be pretty much no war. You simply cannot fight a modern war and comply with just war theory. And that's the problem with just war theory. No one is paying attention to it. Sometimes a particular element will be held up to justify a war. For example, when the United States invaded Panama in the late 1980s, we called it Operation Just Cause. As if Operation Just Because was more like it, but if you have to call a war just cause, you probably don't have a just cause. You can't just use one element to justify a war. You have to apply all of those elements. And when was the last time a war was won with proportional violence? When was the last time a war didn't involve the wholesale slaughter of civilians? And when was the last war in which children were not the chief victims of violence? If Jesus' threats found in this morning's gospel lesson are serious, then a lot of politicians and generals and preachers who support their wars will have to worry about an eternal reward involving something worse than millstones. And when was it that a war established peace? If you want to work for peace, you can't do that with war. That's like buying more stuff so that your house will be less cluttered. It doesn't work. So I'm of the opinion that the just war theory might be okay if people actually used it and applied it, because a strict adherence to it would simply preclude war. But nobody is using the just war theory. Those who wage war aren't paying attention to it, and those who oppose war aren't using it either. So, I think it's time for us to sing a new song. Now, the song we are singing in our church's peace declaration involves a recognition that humans are corruptible, that governments are comprised of those corruptible humans, and that governments confer power, which is a seriously corrupting force. Therefore, governments cannot be trusted to wage wars, especially not our government right now. And making this affirmation, in singing this new song, we are borrowing from older affirmations. We are taking older songs and making them new again. The first Christians were pacifists, and they were pacifists in part because they didn't trust the emperor to wage war that was moral and just. Several centuries later, the Anabaptist tradition, this is the movement that gave us groups like the Mennonites and the Amish and several other traditions, The Anabaptists embraced pacifism because, like the early church, they didn't trust human governments to make wise and moral decisions that involved matters of life and death. And this is a view that I share, and it's a view reflected in the Peace Church proposal. I hope you will agree to adopt this Peace Church declaration as a congregation. The words of this morning's lesson from Mark call us to care for children, to put the needs of children ahead of the desires of the powerful. It may be the case that some government somewhere actually is doing this, actually is caring for children, actually is putting the needs of children ahead of the needs of the powerful and the wealthy. But I feel it's fairly safe to say that the United States government is not spending a whole lot of time worrying about the needs and the welfare of children. The wars we have been fighting in Iraq and in Afghanistan for the last 17 years, wars waged by three different presidents from both major political parties, these wars have resulted in the deaths of roughly a million people, most of them civilians. And we don't know exactly how many of these civilians were children, but we do know that children always are the primary victims of war. So it is safe to say that the number of children killed by the United States in the last two decades of war is astronomically high. But it's not just war, of course. We've been separating children from their parents at the border, and then we've been losing those children and deporting the parents while their children are who knows where. And inside our borders, we're doing an okay job of educating, feeding, and providing medical care for children who are white and suburban and who have parents with money. But if you're African American or Latino and poor and you live in the inner city or in rural America, then we don't do such a good job. Keep in mind, we have enough money to build bombs and to provide for the capacity to deliver those bombs to targets in far-off places there to kill children, all in the name of defending America's children. But we don't have the money to feed, educate, care for the very children we go deep into debt to defend. It's crazy. And if I were to use the language common to those churches and Sunday school rooms where we learn to sing Jesus Loves Me, I'd say it's sinful. And how could it be otherwise? After all, the nations and empires like the United States who kill children to defend children they'd rather not feed or educate or care for medically, these nations and empires like our own are run by people whose innate fallibility has been enhanced by the corruption of power. We need to sing a new song that calls out the destructive force of empire. We need to sing a new song that reminds everyone listening that war does not make peace. Only peace makes peace. War always leads to more war, more violence, more repression. We need to sing a new song that declares the love of God who calls us to protect the little ones among us. Our Peace Church Declaration calls us to sing such new songs. It also calls us not just to sing the new song, but to live the new song. Our peacemaking cannot be passive. It's not enough to call upon the government to stop dropping bombs on innocent children far off. We also have to make sure that children here in Oakland are receiving good education and sufficient medical care and nutrition and have drinking water that isn't full of lead. We have to make sure our churches and our schools and our sports teams are safe places where children need not fear the adults who care for them. We need to make sure we teach our children to treat one another with kindness and respect. We must teach our children to be compassionate and curious and creative. Let them know they're loved. Let them know they're safe. Let us sing this song together. And as we sing, may we live into a future full of peace. Amen.